I'm going through a series of lessons on basically establishing authority, understanding the basic principles of how to decide what God really wants us to do. And today I'd like to address the question about biblical examples. When is it that an example that's in the Bible, when is it binding on us? And at first glance, the question seems to be trivial. But think about for a moment, what do you do when you come across the fact that Judas hanged himself? Well, obviously sins are not to be followed. Well, how about meeting in someone's home as the disciples did? There are actually groups out there that believe that the church owning a building is wrong, because they look at and see there's examples of the church meeting in people's homes. That's the way all churches should be, is what is argued. Now, why do we bind the example of eating the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, but not bind traveling on foot to spread the gospel, like they did in the early first century? What we're really searching for is how to distinguish when an example tells us how we may do something versus telling us when we must do something. And that's a bit of a complex question. First off, though, what we need to understand is that biblical examples are authoritative. And it would help if I can get the slideshow to move. There we go. Biblical examples do carry authority. For example, in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And in verse 9, it says, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you." Now notice, Paul is saying the teachings that he's given, the things that he has stated to them, and the things that they saw him do, they were to imitate. They were put those into practice. Here's a command to follow an apostle's example. It's not just the Philippians who were told this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15 says, "For you have, if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would have not had many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have become your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you, brethren, to be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways in which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in the church." He teaches every church the same thing. You are to imitate what I do as I follow Christ. It's not just that you to imitate everything I do. Paul's saying, as I follow Christ. In fact, it makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 11, and in verse 1, "Be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ." So we are to follow examples of Paul. That's commanded of us. But we got to take note, is as he imitated Christ, there are bad examples in the Bible that we're not to follow. We got to understand, God is not the author of confusion. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33, "God is not the God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." God doesn't tell one person one thing and tell somebody else a different thing. He doesn't tell us one thing and then allow people to do something differently. And there are bad examples in the Bible. For instance, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and in verse 10, says, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And the verse goes on, but notice, Demas left Paul. He deserted him. Is that something we should imitate? Well, no. It says he loved this present world. He was not following Christ. And this is an example of someone we should not imitate. In 1 John chapter 2, and in verse 15, it says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So what God says is that we're not to love the world. Demas did. And he's an example we don't follow. Or Simeon, or Simon. Simon desired to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 8. In verses 18 to 23, and I won't take time to read that, but he wanted to have the power that the apostles had. And he wanted to buy that gift. Do we imitate that? Well, he was scolded by Peter in that example and told that he was doing wrong. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and in verse 5 it says, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. The word of God is not for sale. The things that are done are not for purchase. But Simon thought that was how you gain things. You buy it. That's again an example that we don't follow. In fact, the command is real simple. Take a look at 3 John in the very first verse. 11th verse. 3 John, verse 11. It says, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God, and the one who does evil has not seen God. That makes it very simple. You don't follow the bad examples, you do follow the good examples. So when we see examples in the Bible, we need to categorize them. Are they good examples or are they bad examples? But then that brings up a different question. Why are there bad examples in the Bible? We're not supposed to be following. Why are they there? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting with verse 5, talking about the Israelites, and they're a bad example, Paul says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happen as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us imitate immorality or act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example. They're written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he falls. Now notice what is there. They're still examples. The bad examples are still for us. But they're examples of things we ought not to do. They show us what happens when we try to do something that's wrong. And we don't want to follow their examples. In Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews 4 and verse 11, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. You want to stay right with God? Then here's some examples how people didn't. And the consequences thereof. And things that we ought not to do. Why we should not do them. Now also, when we're considering examples, we need to take into account the context. the time frame? Who was it talking to? After all, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. We need to rightly divide that word. We need to rightly see how it fits in the overall scheme of the Bible. Now, the Old Testament was nailed to the cross in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. When Jesus died, the old covenant, which was hostile to mankind in some senses, Jesus brought it to an end at his death upon the cross. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says something similar. In verse 15, he says, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. But the old covenant is still written by the same author of the new covenant. The God of the Old Testament is still the God of the New Testament. There are things that we can learn. There's a reason why we carry our Old Testament around with us. In Romans chapter 15, Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, it says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. There are things that we can learn from the Old Testament. There are things that will encourage us, help us preserve, help us stay faithful. For example, there are things in the Old Testament that tells us how we need to endure. In James chapter 5, James chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And one of the ones that would come chief to mind is the one we're studying on Sunday morning is on Job. Take as an example those who, through patience and suffering, did please God. The book of Hebrews is filled with all sorts of examples of people who have faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it men of old gained approval. And it then goes on with a long list of various people who showed faith and why. But jumping down to verse 32, it says, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, but not accepting the release, so that they might attain the better resurrections. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive the promise, what was promised, because God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not have been made perfect. We can learn so much about faith by knowing our Old Testament stories. I was talking to a young man just last night, and we were talking about what it really means to stand up for Christ. What does it really mean to do that? Well, where did I go? I went back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace. And by the time we got done with the story, he said, I get it. It's vivid. It helps paint the picture. It's something that you can hang your hat on, in a sense. And now you know what God really means by that. But there's also in the Old Testament examples of things not to do. We already read that about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 6 through 11, that, you know, we don't follow their examples of following after their lusts, like they did, the Israelites, and that's one of the reasons why they fell. Going back again to Hebrews chapter 4, I want to take a note again, that same verse, but something different from it. Hebrews 4 verse 11 says, therefore let us be diligent to enter the rest so that none of you will fall through following the same example of disobedience. We can see the example of their lack of faith and their lack of obedience and not follow that example. We can also know from Hebrews chapter 2 that they didn't get away with it. Hebrews chapter 2, starting with verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard it. We can go back and look at the Old Testament, and hey, when people disobeyed God, they got it. Well, how then does that apply to us? We have a more sure word. We should not think we can get away with it either. In Hebrews 12 and in verse 25, and seeing to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape who turned away from him who warned from heaven? They didn't escape. We can't either. Jesus used an example in Luke chapter 17. In illustrating a point, Luke 17, starting with verse 32, it says, remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Now, if you don't know your Old Testament, that statement makes absolutely no sense. Who's Lot? Let alone who's Lot's wife? It's not until you know the story and the example does what Jesus' point that he's trying to get across makes sense. Of course, there's also an example of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Jude, verse 7. Jude in verse 7, it says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way were indulged in gross immorality, went up after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. You want to understand a little more about hell? Look to see what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah and why. You want to see what God considers just punishment for homosexuality? Then go back and look at it. There's a reason why those examples are there. So there's times the New Testament tells us what we must do or not to do. But there's also then we can go to the Old Testament and find illustrations and examples that makes the point more vivid. For example, in Ephesians chapter 6, and in verse 4, it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Okay, I'm supposed to raise my kids in the way of God. How do I do that? See, it doesn't mention it here. It just says to do it. But I can go back to, for instance, Proverbs and find all sorts of instructions on how to properly raise children. But more than that, I can find examples. Like, for instance, I could go back to the story of Eli and look and see how he did not restrain his sons in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Or 12 and 13, sorry. 1 Samuel 3, 12 and 13. It says, in the day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from the beginning to the end, for I told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. Here was a father who tried to please his kids. He never told them they were wrong. Oh, he scolded them once, but he never followed through on it. And so it was a very ineffective rebuke. Or even King David. David was a wonderful king, but you realize his kids were awful? Other than Solomon was pretty good at least at the start. But 1 Kings chapter 1 tells us the reason why and something we should not do. 1 Kings 1 verse 6, it says, his father had never crossed him at any time by asking, what have you done so? And he was also a very handsome man. He was born after Absalom. Here was a young man who was handsome, who got out of his way. His father never told him, what are you doing? Never restrained him. And he became a rebellious young man. Imagine that. So even though we oftentimes want to imitate David, we also find there's some things about David that we don't want to imitate. And those examples remind us of that. And it also reminds us everybody has flaws. No one's perfect. But there's another part of examples that we need to consider as well. There's a lot of detail in our Bibles, and it's there for purpose. It verifies that the Bible is true. But when we read an account, we have to understand, is this a critical part of the example that we're to follow, or just a chance detail that helps confirm that this is actually true? For example, the first disciples were baptized in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. So do we need to all go to Jerusalem when we want to become Christians? Well, after all, that's where the first disciples were baptized. Or another thing to consider, the meeting at Troas in Acts chapter 20, verse 7 through 8. They met in a rented upper room. They met at night, and they had lamps, oil lamps on the side to light the so that you could read. I've had people argue churches should only have worship service on Sunday nights. It can't be during the day. Because that's what they did in Troas. So which is that an essential detail, or is that just a bit of extra information just so that we know this is a true account? So how do we distinguish between the two? Well, one of the things that we can take note of is of incidentals vary. Something that's essential is always consistent. So, for instance, when we look at the places where they met to worship, and I won't take time to read all these passages, but in Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 15, we find that the Jews and then the early disciples met by a river. It was an outdoor place where they gathered to worship. In Acts chapter 20, we already mentioned, they met in an rented upper room. In Acts 16, verse 3 through 5, Colossians 4, verse 15, Philemon, verse 2, in all these places, it mentions that they were meeting in someone's home. What do we conclude from that? Well, we conclude that there's a variety of different places. It's not consistently always in a rented upper room. Okay, so that means that's an incidental detail. It's not something that's required of us. Since no particular place is used, we conclude that just about any place can be acceptable for worship. Now, in examples where there is a command to be obeyed, the incidentals have nothing to do with the command. Again, using the example of worshiping, the command is in Acts or Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. For not forsaking our own assembling together as a habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The command is that we are to assemble. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 18, we can actually see that the Corinthians actually did assemble, though it doesn't tell us where. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and in verse 18 it says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church," and then a bad part of this is, "I hear there's divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it." But notice that they did come together as a church. There was a command saying you must assemble, not to forsaking assembling yourselves together. And here's an example of the Corinthians. They came together as a church. And we know from the Corinthians met on the first day of the week in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church in Galatia, so also must you do. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save." And he goes on. They met. They came together as a church. When did they do that? Well, on the first day of every week, that's when the collection was taken up. That kind of gives us a hint of when they met. You add into that Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them," and continues on. Here again, we have the same idea. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Now you remember 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, talking about the Lord's Supper, says that the Corinthians came together as a church. They did it on the first day of the week. That was when the disciples came together to break bread. Well, which day, which Sunday? Well, typically when you say, you know, payday is on Friday, as soon as you say Friday, it says every Friday. But not only that, you can go back to 1 Corinthians 16, which very plainly says on every first day of the week. Each one. And you put all these examples together, you say, you know what? We need to get together as a church on the first day of the week to break bread and to have the collection. That's what the example is. That's what God expects of us. That fulfills that command that we are to assemble ourselves together. But you know what? Having oil lamps have nothing to do with that command. Now, yes, the church at Troas had oil lamps. Okay, but it has nothing to do with the command. That's an incidental. Why do they have oil lamps? Because they were meeting at evening. You need light. Now, if an act also in some way symbolizes something, then the things that are necessary to fulfill that symbolism is also essential. We'll use the Lord's Supper as an example again. The unleavened bread that we partake of in Mark chapter 14, Mark chapter 14 and verse 22. It says, "When they were eating, he took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" We know it's unleavened bread because it was during the Passover. And that during that time, starting with the day of preparation, you only had unleavened products. That represented Christ's body. But take a look also at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And look at verses 7 and 8. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as in fact, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Leavening, Paul says, and he does refer to and alludes to the Lord's Supper when he talks about a feast. But leavening represents sin and how sin spreads quietly and secretly through groups. Well, Jesus was sinless. One of the reasons why we use unleavened bread is to illustrate that Jesus was sinless. The fruit of the vine, we're also told in Mark, if you continue on Mark 14, verses 23 and 24, that it represents the blood of the new covenant. And if we think about it, you know, grape juice is usually red, which kind of loosely reminds you of blood. In other words, the elements that were picked have symbolic meaning. Is it just happenstance that these were done, or is it just something that wasn't critical and important? The answer is it has to be important because any substitution destroys that symbolism. If I go and change out the fruit of the vine and say, well, we'll just have water, it doesn't give the same meaning. Whereas in the Greek Orthodox Church, they change it out for leavened bread. It changes the meaning. And so, therefore, this is critical. This is something we can't ignore. Another thing we need to take a look at. Sometimes you find examples that are based on customs of that particular time. For example, foot washing was very common when people had to walk dusty roads. And you find examples of feet washing and using as a symbol of hospitality. Everybody did. You can go all the way back to Abraham's day. And you find people washing feet, all the way up to Jesus' example of washing feet. It's an example of hospitality. It's an example of service. In this country, you typically wear shoes. We have paved roads, even paved walking trails. I walk a lot of them. It's just not a common custom anymore. You know, if somebody comes over to your house, you don't instantly think, oh, I need to go get a basin of water and wash them so they can wash their feet. It's just not the practice. But do we still have hospitality and service? Yes. We just do it in different forms. Or greetings. The common greeting of that time was to greet each other with a holy kiss, is what we're told. And we are to give greetings, and the greetings are to be holy. But a kiss is not part of every culture. It's just not a way everyone... We shake hands here. Other cultures bow. Other cultures do other things. But whatever way you give greeting, it should be holy. Now, there are other examples that are based on things that are temporary conditions. For example, when the church first started, there was an extreme lack of resources because everybody had come into Jerusalem and had become a Christian. They were away from their homes, or away from their jobs, and they had problems. And in Acts chapter 2, it talks about that they were coming together. Acts chapter 2 and verse 44. says, and all those who believed were together and had all things in common. But the problem was there's so many people there, it was draining the resources of those who were present. Down in chapter 4, verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and not one of them claimed anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. This is how they got along. They shared everything they had. Now we should have an attitude willing to share everything that we have with one another. But we don't have that same situation where there's a lot of people running out of money. Or in Acts, 1 Corinthians 7, the Christians were facing persecution. It was going to get really severe. The Holy Spirit had been warning the Christians this for a while. Paul talks to the Corinthians and says, you know what? I got a suggestion for you. And he says, this is not by way of command. He says that later on in the chapter. But he says, I have a suggestion for you. He says, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, that it is good for them to remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Paul's suggestion is don't get married. Why? Because there's going to be a coming persecution. Verse 26 of that same chapter. I think then is good in view of this, the present distress, that is good for a man to remain as he is. Is that a command for today? Well, only if we start to also again face a yet another period of persecution. Then it probably would be a good command to consider. But it's not an example that we need to follow right now because we're not in a persecuted situation. And some things were just limited in availability. The early church had miraculous gifts. And a lot of people will point to them and say, hey, they got to do miracles in the first century. We should be able to do them today too. The problem is, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away with. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For if we are known part, we prophesy part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When the Bible is completed, when the perfect comes, then the partial is going to be done away. Yes, we can see lots of examples of miraculous gifts. Does that mean it applies today? The answer is no, because it was stated to be temporary. It had a purpose. In Mark chapter 16, and in verse 20. Mark 16 and verse 20. It says, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs which followed. But while the word of God is being presented, how do you know that somebody's telling you the truth? I got a message for you from God. How do you know that's true? Well, they had miracles to confirm that word. That was his purpose. But the word now is complete. So the need to confirm it has finished as well. It has been confirmed. In Jude, verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt necessary to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Another example that's something temporary. The apostles. I get notes from people all the time writing to me, and they have they got the from their name, Apostle John. No, there are no apostles today. Apostles were a temporary office because apostles had to be somebody who had witnessed what had happened with Christ. Paul himself says he was an apostle out of time, out of place. But it had to be an apostle who was there. It was a temporary office. There are no more apostles. So yes, while there's an example of it, we don't follow that particular example. The reason why people have so much difficulty with examples is they have already decided what they desire to do. And if the scriptures are twisted or applicable verses are ignored, then so be it. And so there's just some people that are just plain too lazy to look deeply for everything and ask themselves, well, does this apply? And so they end up drawing the wrong conclusions. Unfortunately, I've known some people that their idea of Bible study is you take it, you know, I got a problem today. Let's take my Bible, flip open. Oh, that's what that verse, that's the verse that I need to for my problem today. Almost treating it like a Ouija board. That's, you'll come away with the wrong answers and the wrong views. Some people rely solely on what other people tell them, and they never search to verify the truth for themselves. But what Paul told us is part of our, it's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, just before our scripture reading. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and verse 13. It says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. What we invite you to do is open your Bibles, open your hearts. Learn what the Lord wants his people to do. And what better time to become a New Testament Christian than right now? If there's anyone here today who's not yet a child of God, there is no better time than right now to put on Christ. And if you are a child of God, we'd like the prayers of the brethren on your behalf. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song that's selected.